I did have a handout. Does everybody have the handout this evening? All right, very good. Two things I'll mention before we begin. The first is that I was helped greatly many, many years ago when I heard a sermon on this topic by Pastor Gavin Beers, who is a pastor of the Free Church Continuing, who preached on this topic. And I'm indebted very deeply to his sermon on that topic and for his outline on that topic as well. So I want to give credit where credit's due. This outline's not my own, but I'm very thankful for his work in particular. And the other thing I'll mention is that I have the opportunity to speak at Geneva College every year in the fall to the advanced Old Testament class. Scott Scheidemantle invites me over to present our denomination's position on exclusive psalmody, and this is what I get to present to them in the class there. So with that in mind, I'd like to look at a topic which examines probably one of the first things that people notice when they come into a Reformed Presbyterian church for the first time. It's perhaps one of the most obvious practices that stands out as being different from many of the other churches that they have come into contact with, and that has to do with the way that we worship God. And there are two aspects to this that probably catch people's attention. First is the fact that we don't have any musical instruments in our worship. And as I said, I'll talk about that in 2 weeks' time. But the second, and perhaps more peculiar, and the aspect we're going to look at this evening, is our exclusive use of the Psalms in our worship. And the question that you might have, even if you've been a Reformed Presbyterian all your life, the question you might have still is, why do we do that? Why don't we use anything else? Why are our only songs of praise from the biblical Psalter? Why do we insist on being so different when everyone else is doing something else, when everyone else is using hymns or other songs of praise in their worship services? Well, if you know anything about the history of our denomination, you'll know that it's been the position of this particular branch of Christ's church since its inception. And so some might argue that we're just trying to maintain the traditions of our own denomination. We're trying to remain faithful to what our denomination has been doing for hundreds of years. And we're being traditional. Now, some others might argue that we've only recently become different in singing the Psalms exclusively in worship, because if you look at the history of the entire Christian church, even back to the first centuries of the church, you would find that the majority position of the church was to sing the Psalms exclusively, all the way back even to the first century. In fact, the Psalms have been used in worship for the last 4,000 years because they were used by the Old Testament church as well. And so one might say that we're trying to maintain the old traditions of the church. And while it's true that exclusive psalmody has always been the practice of this particular branch of the Christian church, and while it's true that the majority position of the church history has been to sing the Psalms exclusively, that's not why we do it. That's not why we sing the Psalms. We don't sing them simply because it's tradition. In fact, we better not sing them simply because it's tradition. But if we're going to sing them at all, we better do it because it's scriptural. And that's what I want to look at with you this evening. And I hope that in our time here tonight, you'll come to see that exclusive psalmody is far more than just a cultural tradition practiced by some small Scottish denomination. But I want you to see that it is God's desire and scriptural intent for his church. And so as we look at this topic, the first thing that we need to consider is the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And simply put, the regulative principle teaches us that everything that we use in the worship of God must have positive warrant or command in the Bible. It must be expressly commanded in the Scripture. It must be clearly deducible in Scripture if we're going to include it in the worship of God. As God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God's describing how his people should worship him, and he says in verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And so it's not enough for us to say, well, God hasn't forbidden it, or I don't think God would mind if we did it, or it's not enough to say it's permitted, but it must be required. We see a very clear example of this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. The text reads, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord." Our ESV translation has it offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, what does it mean when something is unauthorized? Well, it hasn't been approved, right? It hasn't been authorized by the commanding authority, whoever that may be. Unauthorized fire before the Lord. And in verse 2, we see that they're judged by the Lord, that they're cut off. And the reason that God gives for this is that they offered this unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, the text says. So notice he doesn't say that they offered something that God had forbidden them to offer, but he's very particular to say that they offered something that God did not ask them to offer him. Same principle is seen in Jeremiah 7:31. The prophet Jeremiah has been telling us about the people of God, how they've been following after idols. And in verse 31 of chapter 7, God speaks about his people through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." So notice again that God does not focus on the fact that he had forbidden them from sacrificing their children to idols. He could have pointed that out, that he had forbidden them from doing that. But what does he say? He says, "You're doing what I did not command you to do. So why are you doing this? I didn't tell you to do this." Well, this is the regulative principle of worship. Again, everything that we use in Scripture and the worship of God must have positive warrant or command in the Scriptures. That which we do must be something that God requires. It's not, well, we can worship God any way we want so long as it's not forbidden by him. No, it must be required. You see, God's the one who gets to determine how he will be worshipped, because he's the creator, isn't he? He's the creator, and he gets to determine how his creation functions and how his creation comes before him. It's not up to his creatures to decide for him what is best to give him. But God teaches us in texts like these, Leviticus and Jeremiah, that he reserves the right to determine and appoint how he will be worshipped, because he is the Lord. Now, we need to apply this to the singing of praise. And we need to ask ourselves, why do we sing? Well, we sing because God has commanded us to sing. You can look in the Scriptures and find multiple places where God commands us to sing unto the Lord. So we sing because God has commanded us to sing. But then we need to ask the follow-up question: what are we to sing? Well, based on what we've seen so far, we sing only what God tells us to sing, right? He doesn't leave this question to our preference. So if we're going to sing the Psalms, we sing Psalms because God commands it. And if we're going to sing anything else, like songs or hymns of human composition, we need to be able from Scripture to prove that God commands or requires us to sing psalms and hymns of human composition. And so this means if we sing psalms only, we better not be doing it out of human tradition. Because if we do, we'll find ourselves condemned by the Lord when he says they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. If we do it, we need to do it because it's according to God's word. And so this is the regulative principle of worship. And now we need to move on to see how this principle was applied in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We'll begin first by considering the song in the Old Testament. And whenever we look at the Old Testament and what it teaches concerning song in worship, we find that the Old Testament church always used songs that were provided to them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Old Testament church always used psalms that were provided to them by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And as we look at the Old Testament, I want to divide it up into three major periods or epochs in history in Old Testament worship. And the first is going to be from Moses to David. Now, if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 15 or just look at that insert or that page that I gave you. And you'll see in Exodus 15, verse 1, the first recorded account in the Bible of praise sung unto God by the people of God. So the people of God have just been delivered from captivity in Egypt. They just have seen the mighty acts of God and the plagues and then his mighty deliverance at the Red Sea. And now they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. And Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Well, the second song is recorded for us in verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So these are the first instances of song recorded for us in the Old Testament. But then we have another song from this period that's actually recorded as Psalm 90, which we just sang. This is a psalm, and it's a prayer of Moses, as the title tells us. And it's very likely that this was used in tabernacle worship as one of the very first psalms ever to be sung in worship. And then later on, it's enfolded into the Psalter to become one of the oldest psalms in the Psalter. And you sang it. It goes like this. Lord, you have been our dwelling place on all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Psalm 90 is a song of Moses. And there are two other instances of song in this time period. One of them is another song by Moses that's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 32, as well as a song sung by Deborah in Judges chapter 5, after her great victory over Jabin, the king of Canaan. And what I want you to see here in this period is something very simple, yet very significant. And that's that all of these songs, all of these compositions, were given to the people singing them by the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God himself. And why do I say that? Well, Moses was a prophet. A prophet is one who's been appointed by God to communicate God's will to God's people. And he does that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Moses is a prophet. Moses is leading the people in singing this song. Miriam, we're told in Exodus 15:20, is Miriam the prophetess. And then whenever we look at the book of Judges, we see in chapter 4, verse 4, that Deborah herself as well was a prophetess. So in this period, all of the songs that we see were given by the direct revelation and inspiration of the Spirit of God. All of these songs were communicated by the Spirit of God to the people of God through God's appointed prophets and prophetesses. God was giving his people what they were to sing to him in this time period. Let's move on to the second period of Old Testament history, from David to the Babylonian exile. So after Israel settles in the land of Canaan, worship was eventually centralized in Jerusalem according to God's appointment. people worshiped God initially in the tabernacle, and then later on the temple was constructed, and that's where worship was then conducted. And after the temple was complete, sung praise becomes a more prominent feature or element in God's worship in the Old Testament church. And if you were to read 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 7, you would see how David, under God's direction, appointed the pattern for temple worship before he died. He instituted the singers, like the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. And then in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, Solomon, David's son, after the temple is built, implements that plan of David that he had received from the Lord. And after this, when the people of God went astray and began worshiping all of the pagan gods from the lands all around them, God grants them repentance and they return again to the Lord, and King Hezekiah comes to the throne and reforms the worship of God. And you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 how Hezekiah reforms the worship according to the pattern that David had given all the way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And the question that we need to ask ourselves this evening then is, what did these singers whom David appointed sing in the worship of God? What did they sing in the temple of God? Well, the answer to that question is that they sang the psalms that David wrote. More than half the psalms in the Psalter, in the Bible, were written by David. Whenever you read the titles of the psalms over and over and over again, it says, "To the chief musician." And why do we keep seeing this? Well, it's because David is writing psalms and he's giving it to the chief musician to be sung in the worship of God. And so David writes down a psalm and he says, here's an inspired psalm I want you to sing in worship. Here's another inspired psalm I want you to sing in worship. And here's another inspired psalm I want you to sing in worship. Sing these. And I say that these are inspired songs that David gave to the people to sing, because the Bible itself says that the Spirit of God spoke through him. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 2. We're told, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." Now, can you say that about yourself? Can I say that about myself? No. We don't have that particular gift. But David did. He could say that. And he gave us inspired psalms in the Old Testament to sing. But David wasn't the only one who was writing psalms and composing psalms. We also see that some of the singers that he appointed composed songs as well, men like Asaph and Heman. But when we say that other men wrote songs as well, we have to be very careful to note that they also did so by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Take a look at 1 Chronicles 25, and you'll see in the details what I mean. Remember, 1 Chronicles 25 is David appointing men and singers for temple worship. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asraliah, and the sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king." So they're prophesying. They're prophets of God. And look at verse 5. "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer." That means the king's prophet. "The king's seer in the words of God to exalt his horn or power, for God gave Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters." So David's compositions are by the Spirit of God. Haman and Asaph's compositions are by the Spirit of God. And these are the songs they sang in the worship of God in the Old Testament during this period. But what about the third era or epoch of Old Testament history, the period from the restoration to Christ? Well, after the Babylonians sack Jerusalem in 586 BC, the people of God were carried off to Babylon and held in captivity. But after that time in captivity, they get to, by God's providence, return to Jerusalem. And they begin to rebuild the temple. They begin to rebuild the walls and the city. And in doing so, they also reinstitute the worship of God. And when they did so, they reestablished it according to the pattern that God commanded under David. So look with me at Nehemiah 12, verse 24, then verses 45 and 46. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. Verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So you see what they're doing. They're coming back and they're reestablishing worship. And they don't come up with anything new, do they? They don't change the way worship is being done, though they had the opportunity to do so since they were coming back and they were basically starting from scratch. They were building up the temple and they had the opportunity to do something new. This would have been the perfect time to do something new. Maybe even bring some of those Babylonian songs into the worship service and incorporate some of their stuff into what we were singing because we like the way they sound and the things they say. This would have been the perfect time to do that. But they didn't. They reestablished worship according to the pattern that God commanded under David. And it's during this time period that the Psalter reaches its final form. And for the next 400 years until the days of Christ, historians tell us that only the 150 Psalms of the biblical Psalter were sung, and nothing else was added to the Psalter. Now, there's something really important about this and significant about this, because in those 400 years, when no more inspired psalms were added to the biblical Psalter, those 400 years correspond to the years from Malachi to John the Baptist when there was no prophet of God in the land. And so you see the connection. There was no prophet of God to give them anything else from God to sing. There was no one inspired by God to give them anything new to sing in the worship of God. So they couldn't sing anything else in the worship of God because they only sang what God gave them through his inspired deliverers. Nothing else was added from that time. So in the days of Christ and the apostles, they're singing the 150 Psalms. And so what's the main point to see here from this overview of the Old Testament? Well, it's God gave songs to his church in the Old Testament. He made provision for them as to what they should sing because all of the songs that were used in worship were composed by people who were inspired by the Spirit of God. All of them were accurate. All of them were inerrant. All of them were authoritative. And friends, you and I or Chris Tomlin or Matt Redman, or John Newton, or Isaac Watts, or Charles Wesley, we do not have that gift. Well, let's move on from the Old Testament and look at the New Testament. And as we do so, we need to make sure that what we have learned and observed and understood from the Old Testament, we bring it with us into the New Testament. Because there's a tendency to imagine that this New Testament church just kind of fell out of heaven and was a brand new start in the world when Jesus came to the earth. That it all of a sudden came into being when Jesus sent out his apostles to make disciples of all the nations. But what we need to remember is that there is continuity between the Old and New Covenant church. The New Testament church grew out of the Old. It's one olive tree, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. And so the New Testament church inherited its understanding, its concept, its practice of worship from the Old Testament church. So if this is the case, if in the New Testament we are now to include uninspired songs in the worship of God, then this is going to require a drastic change to the ordering of worship, isn't it? And you would expect the New Testament to be very explicit in telling us about that. Remember, God is the one who determines how he is to be worshiped. And for thousands of years, God was the one who provided his church with songs they should sing unto him. And they came through his inspired prophets and prophetesses. And so the question that we need to ask is, does God in the New Testament not permit, but does God in the New Testament command and require that the church is to sing something other than the inspired materials of praise in the worship of God? Does he require us, not permit us, does he require us to go beyond the biblical Psalter? Well, the text that is most often used as warrant for introducing uninspired materials of praise or hymns in the worship of God are Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. And I want to focus on Colossians 3:16 tonight because I think we can sufficiently answer the question by a close study of this parallel text. They're both, they say the same thing. So turn to Colossians 3:16 or look in your insert about it and listen to what Paul says in that passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And what we're going to do is look at this passage under six headings so that we have a really full understanding of what this passage teaches. And the first one is this. It's the context of the passage, the context of the passage. Now, Paul is writing to a congregation of Greek-speaking Christians. Many of them have been members of this congregation, and they were Gentile converts coming from pagan backgrounds, Greek-speaking Gentile converts, although some of them may have been Jewish converts to Christianity. And the only Bible that these Christians would have had would have been the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And so if you went to this church in Colossae, you would not find a copy of the New Testament because the New Testament wasn't completed yet. It wasn't finished yet. There was only small portions of the New Testament writings in existence, a couple letters of Paul, of which Colossians is one of them, but they didn't have what we have today. So if they had any copy of Scripture at all, it's going to be the Greek copy of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. This is why when Paul writes to these churches in his letters and he wants to quote from the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, instead of the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, even when the Greek version differs a little bit from what the Hebrew text actually says, because he's a good pastor. He's writing and communicating to the people in the language that they can understand. And so he quotes from the Greek text. So then, whenever you look at Colossians 3:16 and you see Paul write, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," to what does the word of Christ refer if they only have the Greek version of the Old Testament? They didn't have the Gospels yet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been fully finished yet or distributed yet. But Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." He's talking about the Old Testament. That same Old Testament that's able to make you wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. So this is the context of the passage. Paul writing to Greek-speaking Christians who have as their Bible the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Secondly, let's look at the terms in the verse. When you look at Colossians 3:16 and the parallel passage Ephesians 5:19, Paul uses three words concerning song. Paul says in Colossians, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what are the Greek words behind these three English terms, psalms, hymns, and songs? Well, the first one is psalmos. Psalmos, which you might imagine means psalm, and it does. The second Greek term that's used is hymnos, which is the word for hymn. And the third Greek word that is used is ode, which is where we probably get our English word for ode. But we just translate it as song. And one of the things we need to keep in mind whenever we come to this text of Scripture, or any text of Scripture for that matter, is not to bring our 21st century conception of what we think these words mean, and then apply it to the text and say, well, see, that's what this text means then, based on our understanding of our day and our lingo. And so we could read Psalm and we might think, oh, that must be one of the Psalms of David. And we read hymn and we think, oh, that's probably like John Newton or Charles Wesley. And we read song, we think, oh, that's probably one of the songs on the Christian radio station that Paul's talking about. You know, he loves Word FM. He listens to it all the time. But friends, when we do this, we're imposing what we have come to understand these terms to mean upon a time and a place that did not have that understanding. And having done so, we conclude that then we can sing other songs and hymns beside the Psalms of the Bible. But this is called the exegetical error of anachronism. And it's a dangerous handling of Scripture because you're making the Scripture say something that they do not say. So this would be like watching the musical West Side Story. How many of you have ever seen West Side Story or are familiar with it? So it would be like watching the musical West Side Story, which happened back in the middle of the 20th century. And upon coming to Maria's song, right, where she sings, I feel pretty, oh so pretty. You can sing with me. I feel pretty and witty and gay. Uh-oh. What's Maria trying to communicate here? Is she trying to affirm her status as a homosexual? Is she trying to say her sexual orientation there in that musical? Well, of course not. That's not what she's trying to say. We can't take what we have now come to understand the word gay to mean and apply it to a time and a place that did not have that meaning. That's anachronism, right? And we can't do that with the text of our Scripture as either. And so we come to the Scripture, we let the text speak for itself, and we find that Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 are in harmony with the rest of Scripture by pointing us back to the biblical Psalter as those songs that we are to be singing and using in the worship of God. And how do we know that? Well, that's our third point, the titles of the Psalms. Again, I want you to imagine that you are in the church in Colossae today with your Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures in front of you. And as you read through the Psalms in your Greek copy of the Septuagint Scriptures, these three terms, psalmos, hymnos, and ode, keep popping up. They keep showing up in the titles of all of the Psalms that you're reading through. In 67 of the Psalms in the Septuagint, the title tells us that that psalm is a psalmos, like Psalm 23, which says it's a psalm of David. In 6 of the psalm titles, you find the word hymnos in the Septuagint. This word hymnos is the word that the Greek-speaking Jews, whenever they were writing the Septuagint, the Greek-speaking Jews used whenever they were translating the Hebrew word naginoth. And the reason I mention that translation from Hebrew to Greek is because one of the only English translations that actually lists that word or uses that word in its translation is the Old King James Version of the Bible. And it just translates it as it sounds, naginoth. No other English translation gives us a translation for it because no one really knows what to do with it. But the Greek-speaking Jews knew exactly what to do with it whenever they were translating the Septuagint, and they translated it as hymn. Psalm 54 is an example of this. There's six of them. Psalm 54 is an example. In 35 of the psalm titles, you find the word ode in the Septuagint, which is the word for song. Psalm 45 is an example of that. But beyond this, 12 of the psalm titles include both psalm and song in the title. If you look at Psalm 65 in your insert, the title says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song." So you have psalmos, and you have ode. Now look at Psalm 6, because you find in two of the psalm titles, psalm and hymn, and they're connected together. "To the chief musician on Naginoth, hymn upon Sheminith, a psalm of David." So hymn and psalm are being connected together. Now look at Psalm 76. The title of this psalm in the Septuagint literally reads, "For the end among the hymns, a psalm of Asaph, a song for the Syrian." But it's translated in our Bibles as "to the chief musician on Naginoth, hymn, a psalm or a song of Asaph." Why do I point out Psalm 76 in particular? Well, it's because you have in this one composition, this one psalm, and that one psalm is a psalm, a hymn, and a song. It's all three. And you'll see when we come shortly to whenever we interpret Colossians 3:16 to say that psalm, hymn, and song is all referring back to the psalms, that people will come along and they'll say, "Well, wait a minute. So you mean that Paul is basically just saying psalm, psalm, and psalm?" Yeah. Well, why would he say that? Why would he say psalm, psalm, and psalm? That doesn't make any sense. Well, Asaph, I guess you made a mistake too whenever you called your composition a psalm, psalm, and psalm, because you called it a psalm, a hymn, and a song. We use these three titles, psalmos, hymnos, and ode, in these particular titles. And we can do this because these three words can apply to one composition, and that's important to keep in mind. And this isn't just seen in the titles of the psalms, but it's also fourthly found in the text of the psalms as well. And we could look at numerous examples here. I'm just going to look at three with you. The first is Psalm 100, verse 4. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." That's the word hymns. "Be thankful to him and bless his name." So here we have an Old Testament psalm commanding us to come into God's presence, into his courts with hymns. Now we know the Old Testament church never used anything that was not given to them by God. So this is not an uninspired hymn that they're using. And so when it says enter into his court with hymns, it's not giving us warrant to enter into God's worship with human compositions not inspired by God. But Psalm 100 is a psalm and a hymn. Look again at Psalm 65, verse 1. We just saw a little bit ago how this psalm's title, in it we have the word for song and psalm. But then verse 1, we have "praise is awaiting you in Zion." That's the word for hymn. And so it's a song and a psalm, and then the first verse, it's a hymn. Again, it's all three. And then look finally at Psalm 72, verse 20. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." He's referring to his psalms. But the Greek version of the word here is hymns. "The hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So all of his psalms are designated as hymns. Now I see the glazed look in your eye. You might be thinking I'm spending way too much time on this. Come on, Pastor, move on. We get the point. Why are you laboring this? But friends, I want to firmly establish something in your mind. The words we have here in the titles and in the text of the Psalms are being used interchangeably to refer to the same thing. A psalm can be a hymn or a song. A hymn can be a psalm or a song. Or a song can be a psalm or a hymn. Or it can be all three. We can't define them as exclusively individual things, as if a psalm's only a psalm, a hymn's only a hymn, and a song is only a song. They include one another. So then you might be thinking then, well, why? Why the multiplicity of terms? Why do we have to use three terms if we're only talking about one thing? That's our fifth point. Why then, if a psalm, a hymn, and a song all refer to the same thing, why does Paul use three terms to refer to the same thing? Why would Paul use these three different terms to refer to just the psalms? It seems like he's saying psalms, psalms, and psalms. Well, we've just seen that the psalms themselves do this, right? Psalm 76 in their titles, Psalm 65 do it. And Paul, being a good Jew and study of the Old Testament, is just following that tradition. But I want you to also think about how often the Bible does this whenever it's talking about other things. It's very common to group three terms together to speak about the same thing. And so think about how the scriptures speak of God's laws. Whenever God refers to them as statutes, judgments, and laws, three things mean the same thing. How about when the Bible talks about miracles and refers to them as miracles, signs, and wonders? Miracles don't differ from signs. Signs don't differ from wonders. They're all the same thing. Prayers even are spoken of this way. Paul calls them supplications, prayers, and intercessions. And so it's a very common thing in the Bible to group three terms together to refer to one thing. And so when one comes to Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul does it when he talks about the Psalms, especially when the Psalms themselves do that very thing. Well, sixthly and finally, let's look at the qualifying word spiritual, and then we'll move on to some concluding points. The qualifying word. Look again at Colossians 3:16, and notice that Paul says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, that word spiritual here qualifies at least the word songs in our English translations. And whenever that word spiritual is used in the New Testament, in almost every single case, it is referring to something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. So think about 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Well, what are they? They're gifts produced by the Spirit of God, gifts given by the Spirit of God, like speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of interpretation. They were spiritual gifts given by the Spirit. If we have that understanding and then we apply it to songs, what do we have? Well, we have songs produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And if that's the case, that's in perfect harmony with everything that we've seen already throughout the Old Testament when the church only used songs inspired by the Spirit of God. You see that connection? Songs given by the Spirit of God. But something else that we need to consider here is the order of the words in the Greek text. Our English version says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the adjective spiritual is linked with the noun songs. But in the Greek order of the text, it's actually written this way: psalms and hymns and songs spiritual. That adjective is put at the end of the list in the Greek text. So now the question is, what does that adjective spiritual qualify? Does it just qualify the noun songs? Or does it qualify all three? Well, because we're running out of time, let me just say that it's normal in Greek that if you have a list of things that you want to describe, a list of nouns that you want to qualify with an adjective, you put the adjective at the end of the list so that it can apply back to all three things in your group, three things in your list. And so what Paul is saying here is that these are spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. All of these things are produced by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, whenever you consider and weigh all the evidence found in Colossians 3:16, it doesn't warrant the introduction of uninspired songs in the worship of God. But whenever you understand it correctly, it only confirms that the New Testament church is to be in harmony with the rest of Scripture and to only sing materials of praise inspired by the Spirit of God, and in particular, sing those compositions found in the biblical Psalter, where all of these terms are found in the titles and in the text. So again, I want you to imagine, as we close here, you're sitting in the church of Colossae, and as a Greek Christian, holding your Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this letter of Paul comes to you as you're holding your Greek New Testament, and Paul says, I want you to sing psalmos, hymnos, and ode. But what do you think he's telling you to do? What do you think he's telling you to sing? Do we think he's telling us to lay aside the Greek scriptures that we have in our hands and go off and begin to compose our own songs, our own materials of praise? Even though in the Old Testament, God gave his people what they were to sing, and they only sang what God gave them to sing, and they only sang what was inspired by God himself, and they only sang those things that were in the Psalter. And when we find all of those terms that Paul uses in the Psalms and their titles and in the text, do we think that Paul is saying, compose your own songs? Or do we think he's saying, sing the songs that God has given you? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would say that Paul is saying, sing the songs that God has given you. And added to this, nowhere does Christ or any of the other apostles introduce anything else into the worship of God. Though they had the gift of the Spirit and the authority to do so, they did not write for us a New Testament hymn book, nor did they give the authority or power to anyone else to write or compose anything else for the church. The book of Psalms was sufficient for the Old Testament church. It was sufficient for Christ. It was sufficient for the apostles. And so, friends, it ought to be sufficient for you and me as well. And though we might think, but we're in the New Testament era now. We have all this greater light with the coming of Christ. Well, yes, that's true. But where does God say, take the next step and compose a New Testament hymn book? Friends, with that greater light that we have in this new covenant era, we take it, that light, to the Psalms, and we sing them with the greater light of the Savior who has come. Many people complain about singing the Psalms that we don't get to sing about Jesus. I want to sing about Jesus. Well, friends, if you want to sing about Jesus, then turn to the book of praise that Jesus himself in Luke 24:44 says speaks of him. Look at that last text I have on your page. Jesus says the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they speak of him. If you want to sing of Jesus, sing the Psalms that Jesus himself says speak of him. And let's sing the Psalms knowing that God has given us a holy and inspired and sanctified way of expressing every aspect of Christian experience. God has given us a holy way to express the full range of our emotions to him as humans in this fallen world. We don't just sing psalms that are happy, happy, joy, joy all the time. But we sing psalms that speak to us in our times of brokenness, don't we? God has given that to us as a wonderful gift. And not only that, he's given us a safeguard for worship. Because when we sing the Psalms, we know that we will never, ever sing something that is in error. And I don't know about you, but this is liberating for me. Especially as someone who came from a non-psalm singing background. I remember being in a congregation that didn't only sing the Psalms, they sang other things as well. And I could never fully enter into the worship of God with freedom because I was always checking what that next word or phrase was going to be that came across the screen to make sure that it accurately reflected what the Bible said about God. I couldn't just let myself go into the worship of God. But not so with the Psalms. How liberating a thing it is to know that God has given me songs to sing unto him that are inerrant, and infallible. And I can be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that what I sing to him is exactly what he wants me to sing. The Psalms are a beautiful gift to the church. You know, sometimes you and I might think that we could praise him better with something else. Sometimes you and I might think that we could proclaim his worth better with something else. But friends, who can declare God's worth the best? It's God himself. And that's what God has given us in his word. God himself has given to us the praises that he wants us to sing unto him, because at the end of the day, it's his worship. And he gets to determine how he should be praised. Exclusive psalmody is not simply a human tradition or an outdated practice of a particular branch of the Christian church. But exclusive psalmody is the design of God for his church, to sing the book of praise he has given to his church. And so may we be content with the sufficiency of Scripture, with what God has been pleased to give us as his standard of worship, not only for the Old Testament church, not only for Jesus and the apostles themselves, but for you and me today. And so learn to study the Psalms. Learn to love the Psalms and delight in singing the Psalms in worship as the praises of our God. Amen. All right, well, let's close.